For 950 years, Noah walked with God.
He was a pretty righteous dude.
But in the last captured moment of his life, we read that he was drunk and naked and ridiculed by his own son.
Wow, he really blew it. What happened?
Today on Scanning Bible Church podcast, as Pastor Monty Seamow moves through our study in Genesis and wraps up the account of Noah, we see that the Bible is careful to record sad events such as this in the lives of great men to both warn us lest we also fall, and for us to remember that God alone, not Noah, is the hero in this story and in every story. And it is to Christ that we are to look. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church podcast for Sunday, October 2nd, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Skeletons in the Closet.
Morning. Although written as a novel, the book isn't a novel at all. It's a real-life story of author Walter Kern. Now, I haven't read the book entitled Blood Will Out, but a few weeks ago I had the opportunity to sit in on a lecture by the novelist, and I was quite taken back with the story. The story is of Kern's actual experience befriending a man who pretended to be a Rockefeller heir, while in fact he was a serial killer. It's one of those stories where truth is stranger than fiction. And I suppose the Rockefeller family would be upset to see their name, you know, dragged in such a devious fashion through the mud with their long-term philanthropy and so forth that they've done. But long before the serial killer attempted to deceive, there has been some skeletons in the Rockefeller family. And I'm just going to point out a few well-known things. This is William Avery Rockefeller. He was known as a thief, as a womanizer, as a con man. He was selling bogus medical remedies that were, you know, supposedly able to cure cancer. He was charging 2 months' wages at the time for this bottle of elixir, and it couldn't cure a headache. And then, of course, we have his son, the celebrated John D. Rockefeller, who started selling bootleg liquor to federal agents. That's how he got his start. That was how he was able to bankroll his way into the oil industry and so forth. But, of course, what history will remember is we celebrate, you know, a lot of times. So history remembers the good, right? We remember the Baptist churches that were helping. We remember the YMCA. We remember all the institutions and foundations and so forth that the Rockefellers have helped. We don't want to look at the bad things that have happened in the life of the good guys. Well, we do. And yet the passage we have this morning is exactly that. This is, we see a very sad moment in the life, not of a wicked man. This is the life of Noah. This is a man described as one who walked with God, a man described as blameless in all his generation. God tells it like it is. The world will try to cover up its moral failures. God uncovers the shameful, sinful actions of men to warn us against those dangers. The Bible is careful to include these moral failures. There's practically no hero in the Bible where we don't have some dirt on their life, if we could put it that way. The Bible doesn't try to hide. The Bible doesn't try to gloss over. If this were just a man-inspired book, we would leave this stuff out. The Bible doesn't do that. God is not trying to con us. This is real stuff. It shows real history, even when it's ugly, even when our so-called heroes of the faith let us down. The Bible is not about a personality. It's about showing man's ugliness, man's perversion, and the loving God who came to rescue him. Now, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29. Genesis 9 has many lessons for us. But of the many things that we can learn in this section today, I just want to focus on three warnings that the text gives us. The first is to beware of moral failure after spiritual success. The second is to beware of the far-reaching consequences of sin. And the third is to beware, I'm sorry, the second is to beware of the rejoicing over the calamity of others, and the third to beware of the far-reaching consequences of sin. Now let's look to our text, Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. We spent the last few weeks learning about the life of Noah. This is what we've been studying through. And of course, the most dramatic event, of course, in Noah's life would be the flood. But also God's covenant with Noah following his judgment. And in one sense, we could say that Noah has led an exemplary Christian life. He's a hero of the faith. In fact, Noah is described by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a just man. He's described as perfect in all his generation. He's one of the few men in the Bible who has described to him a man who walked with God. Now, there have been many men that walked with God. There's only like four that the Bible points out. This guy walked with God. Noah's one of those. And although our sanctification is God's work and is our work as well, we could in a general way describe Noah as a successful Christian. What I'm meaning to say is that he has proved by spiritual fruit that he walks with the Lord. If Noah wrote a book and you could buy it on Amazon, I'd be telling you right now, go buy the book. Buy the book. It'd be worth reading. He was a man who knew spiritual success. Let me just point out some of the significant occasions in the life of Noah. We'll just look at three really quick. The first is that God rescued Noah. That may not sound like a big deal because you say, well, God rescued me. God rescued Noah alone. Out of all of his entire depraved generation, God rescued Noah. Let me draw something we read a few weeks ago. This is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, let's look at this from a little different perspective than we've looked at it before. On one hand, we've spoken over and over and over about the fact that God has set his grace upon Noah. And that means that Noah didn't do anything to warrant, to merit, to deserve what God did for him. Noah didn't do that. And I'm quite confident Noah knew he didn't do that. On the other hand, Noah was chosen. It is Noah's family who is rescued. God talked to Noah. Now keep that in the back of your mind. I'm going to bring up two other areas of significance, and we'll bring that thought back. Now, the second occasion, God didn't just rescue Noah, God blessed Noah. This is what we read. This is how our text starts. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says in plain words, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and he said to them to fill the earth. Okay, that's what the text plainly tells us. God's blessing was upon Noah. God pronounced a benediction upon Noah. And not only did he do that, but he blessed him by giving him one of the creation ordinances, giving it back to him, just like he had done with Adam. God was now treating Noah like he was the first man on earth. It's from Noah's root that the whole earth would be populated. Even the Messiah would come from Noah. And although we never aim to go in this direction, there is the possibility that we start letting these things give us confidence. We start taking our eyes off the Lord. No one could argue with the fact that Noah was special. He's a very important character, figure in redemptive history. That's just a fact. So you have God rescuing Noah. You have God blessing Noah. And then we see God covenanting with Noah. In chapter 9 again, in verse 8, and God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying, now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the field with you, of all that comes out of the ark, with every beast, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh, and never again will be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God gives Noah a sign of his covenant. This is the second time God has covenanted with man. First we saw his covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now we see God covenanting with Noah. And Noah would represent us, but through Noah, his sons would be blessed. All the earth would be blessed. Animals would be blessed. The planet would enjoy this covenant and would come to us through Noah. So those are the high water marks, if we can use that pun, in the life of Noah. God rescued him. God blesses Noah. God covenants with Noah. Noah has walked with God a long time. He is the patriarch of the earth at this point. He's a spiritual head, not only of his immediate family, he's a head of the human race. Okay? If you want to learn about God, you go to Father Noah. You get the picture of who Noah is. Now this is where the warning comes in. Some of you may know this because you've been in a similar circumstance in your life in which You've seen serious spiritual fruit in your own life. You've seen the way God has used you. And that, of course, is a wonderful thing. Okay, sometimes there might be a gifted pastor that you see, and you know God has gifted him with eloquence, and God has blessed the things that he has said, and this pastor hears over and over from people, hey, you know, I've just been so blessed by listening to the things that you've said. That's a great thing. I know parents who have been successful in raising their children, and their children are just a joy to be around, and they walk with the Lord, and it's just, they're a model of what you want as a child. There's a model of what parenting should look like. And they've worked at this, and they've prayed toward this end. And you hear stories like that. Now, where is this all going? Because those are all great things. Those are all great things. Here's the warning. The warning comes, listen, when you start to think that you're up to the task. That's when the warning comes. When the pastor starts to think that he's up to the task of preaching, of delivering God's word, of shepherding, or that he starts thinking it's because of my eloquence or it's because of my labor or my sophistication, and he forgets that it's because of the Holy Spirit who is at work. It's when the Christian parent starts to think that their kids have turned out great because they followed whatever formula they think they've come up with. It's the husband and the wife who they think they just have this great Christian marriage, and they start looking around and they see people with all of their struggles and failings, and they start, instead of thanking God, they start patting themselves on the back like they've done a good thing. That it's been by, not by God's grace, but by their effort. See that? It's at these times when we think that we are up to the task that we are actually, listen, in the greatest danger. Why? Because we stop relying on God, we start relying on ourselves. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, where he tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's the warning. When the pastor starts to feel comfortable and he's no longer nervous about presenting God's holy word to God's holy people, take heed. When the parent starts to think that it's their formula that has gotten them there, and they've forgotten about all the tears and prayers, take heed. Be warned. Your path has become slippery. It's become slippery because it's become slick with your own self-righteousness. Be careful. You're ripe. You're ripe like a fruit on the tree for moral failure. Moral sin, it destroys ministries and pastorates. Moral sin destroys marriages. Moral sin breaks apart families. Now let me just show you two ways moral failure affected Noah, because these same principles apply to us as well. The first thing is that sin distorts our blessings. Sin distorts our blessings. Look at verse 20 and 21. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Noah began to farm. He's been a shipbuilder all these years. He's now farming. He's planted a vineyard. Listen, God destroyed the entire earth. The fact that he can plant anything is a blessing. He's not just farming, though. As if he's planting stuff for necessities of life. It's a vineyard. He's planted a vineyard. Now, I recognize that in our culture, that wine or any kind of alcohol is problematic to people. But I want to point out something. The vineyard was not the problem. Vineyard was not the problem. Listen, the vineyard was a sign of God's blessing. You have to understand that. The vineyard was God blessing Noah. I mean, let me just share a few passages with you on this, just because I want you to have a biblical perspective on alcohol. Psalm 104:15 tells us that God has given wine to man to gladden his heart. That's why God has given it to man. Wine is poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. It's made holy in that way. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And you can look through all of these. Just write these down. You can go look them up later. Moses tells the Israelites that they could buy wine and strong drink. And he words it as a good thing and something that could be done unto the Lord. In the fourth psalm, the psalmist equates the joy of the Lord as more than the happiness that comes with new wine. How many of you would describe the joy of the Lord? I just want to feel the joy of the Lord. And then say, the joy of the Lord is like, it's better than new wine. How many would use that type of description? The Bible does. Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon tells us to honor the Lord with our wealth, and God will fill our barns with plenty, and our vats will overflow with new wine. Wine and love are equated in the Song of Solomon. The Lord is described in Isaiah 25 as preparing a great banquet for his people with aged wine and with morsels. And then it says again, an aged wine, mentions it twice in the same passage. Passages like Jeremiah 48, Lamentations 2, Hosea 2, Joel 1, Haggai 2, all describe the lack of wine, not as piety. The lack of wine is described as God's judgment. Passage after passage describe wine as God's blessing to his people. Jesus turns water into wine. He's recorded in the gospel as drinking wine. You got John the Baptist who drinks nothing, and Jesus, you know, Jesus says, they call me a drunk and a glutton. He gives us a sacrament. We just partake this morning. It was a sacrament given to the church to remember what he's done. And it was given with bread and wine, not even grape juice. It was wine. Paul tells Timothy, add wine to your water for medicinal purposes. We can go on and on and on with this. It's important for you to see that the vineyard was not the problem. Noah didn't get into trouble because he planted a vineyard. The vineyard was God's further blessing upon Noah. And while God describes wine as good, drunkenness is always described as evil. Proverbs tells us that wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 22 tells us, woe to them. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. God tells us that he will strike them down. And why am I spending so much time on this? Because I think it's important that we let the Bible speak clearly on whatever topic we're talking about. The vineyard isn't bad. Wine isn't bad. Drunkenness is evil. Drunkenness is sinful. Drunkenness is idolatrous, and God always hates it. This is the first thing that we see that moral failure or sin does. It distorts our blessings. Virtually every sin is distorting God's gifts to you. Think of it. Marital relations, beautiful thing. God blesses it. God builds the family. God bonds the husband and wife together. God illustrates salvation. Adultery destroys the family. It severs the relationship between husband and wife. It destroys the illustration of salvation that God has given us. It moves us away from God's blessing. Every good thing that God gives us can be distorted. Moral failure is always a distortion of God's blessing, where we, like Noah, we take the very thing that God has blessed us with and we turn it into an idol in our life. And then from there, it gets worse. Because sin doesn't just distort our blessings, it displays our weaknesses as well. Take a look at verse 21. He drank of the wine, he became drunk. And then what happened after he became drunk? The text tells us he uncovered himself inside his tent. There are gentler words to describe nakedness in the Hebrew than the word Moses uses here. This word here means to be shamefully naked. Shamefully naked. It's ironic, isn't it, that Adam is placed in a garden by God and God blesses him immensely, and yet Adam eats the forbidden fruit and he finds himself shamefully naked. And he tries now to cover himself. And here's the new Adam, the new father of the human race. He too has a garden that God has given him. He partakes of the fruit of the vine, not the forbidden fruit, the fruit of blessing. And he distorts his blessing. And he too finds himself like Adam, naked and ashamed. Unlike Adam, he's too drunk to cover himself. His shame is uncovered. He doesn't even have the pathetic fig leaves. Sin doesn't just distort our blessings, it displays our weaknesses, it displays the very ugliness that is in our hearts. Well-known evangelist, if I mention his name, everybody would know it. He'd go from place to place preaching. He would arrive at a hotel, and before he'd go up into his room, he'd send his crew, his staff forward. And they would go into the hotel room, and they'd open closets, and they would check under beds, and they would go through this whole room checking, making doubly sure. Why? Why would he do all this stuff? Was it a security thing? He was afraid of assassination? Nope. He did this because he didn't even want the possibility that there'd be maybe a female cleaning crew member of the hotel there, or somebody would put somebody in there to bring his reputation under question. He did this because he was away from his wife. He wanted to protect his reputation for the sake of the gospel. He did this because he wanted to protect himself from his own weaknesses. This was at the height of his career. At the peak of his spiritual successes, he became all the more careful. Drunkenness is really a perfect example. The very actions that we would not normally think, the very words that we would not normally ever think of uttering, the very thoughts that we normally would chase from our minds. In other words, the depth of our depravity and weaknesses are revealed when you surrender yourself to drink. Sin displays your weaknesses. The most dangerous time is when you feel safest. That's the irony, right? It's complacency that kills. Most dangerous time in your spiritual walk, if this is true, means that when you are doing your spiritually best. Let me give you an illustration. I want you to imagine a mountain climber. And he's going to climb a massive rock face. And so he spends the time and the money and the training. And he buys the best Kern Mantle ropes he can find. And he has all of his safety gear. He has the best safety harness and climbing helmet and climbing shoes. He's got the most expensive belay device. And he's ready. And he starts climbing this mountain, and he's using anchors and everything else. He's doing everything the right way. He's going to keep himself safe. And perhaps it's such a high cliff that he has to put one of those portalodge tents. You know, you've seen those tarps or platforms that come out from the side of the cliff, because he's going to need to spend the night, because the whole day of climbing only gets him halfway. Next day he climbs and he climbs and he climbs and he's getting tired, he's getting fatigued, and after much effort and much prayer, he finally makes it to the top. And perhaps it's one of those buttes in the desert. And after all those hours and hours of work, he finally steps forth on the first horizontal surface he's seen in 2 days. He's been successful. Now he's there, he's no longer connected to all of his safety gear. Takes off that sweaty climbing helmet, kicks out of those uncomfortable stiff shoes. Wanting to stretch his legs freely, he takes off his climbing harness. He sits there on the edge, looking out over 30 miles of horizon in every direction. Starts to relax. His muscles unwind. Starts to rehydrate. As he gets up, his foot slips. You see, when you think that you have arrived, you're now in the greatest danger. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There are other warnings in this passage for us, not only that we need to beware of moral failure after spiritual success, but we need to beware of rejoicing over the calamity of others. See this in verses 22 and 23. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. We see a contrast here between two kinds of people. The first is represented by Ham. And Ham, we receive this warning to beware of gloating, to beware of rejoicing over the calamity of others. Ham represents the fact that, listen, sin glories in ruin. That's what it glories in. When we read verse 22, that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, the word saw there implies that he looked upon it with pleasure, joyfully. You see, it's the same word that is used to describe God looking out over his creation and seeing what he made and pronouncing it very good. God looked at his creation with pleasure, with enjoyment. That's the same word that describes Ham looking upon his father in his sin. Sin doesn't look to see something that's very good. It doesn't have the holiness to gaze like that. The sinner looks upon evil and he calls it good. You understand that? Just as God looked over his creation and pronounced it good, that same word is later applied to Eve, who looks upon the fruit of prohibition and she sees that it's good to eat. It looks good. It's pleasing to the eyes. Ham looks upon the nakedness of his father. He sees his father in his shame and he enjoys seeing his father's weakness. Not only does he enjoy it, he wants to broadcast it to the world. Perhaps he lived all those many years hearing his father preaching about righteousness, and now he looks upon his father and he doesn't have any grace, but he only has contempt. He sees his father's failure and he takes it as hypocrisy. He takes it as license for his own sin. Ham has the heart of the gossip. He learns a juicy bit of intel. He can't wait to text a photo to his friends. He can't wait to call his buddy on the phone, tell him what he's just witnessed. It's the woman who hurries to the house of her friends under the guise of just having coffee so she can steer the conversation over to the spiritual failure of another. Over and over, we hear the warnings of Scripture. Listen, I'm gonna read you these. We're going to go fast. Proverbs 20, 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. Psalm 34, 13, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Proverbs 11, 13, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Psalm 101:5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. 1 Timothy 5:13, at the same time they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Over and over and over, too many places for me to share with you. What happens in your heart when you hear that juicy bit of news? Do we think, who can I share this with? Or do we think, I'm going to let this thought die with me? You understand the proverb, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Christians are guilty of this. There is an art to Christian gossip. There is an art to it. That's oxymoronic language, Christian gossip. Words should never go together. What does Christian gossip sound like? It sounds like this. Please remember to pray for John. I've heard that him and his wife are having some serious marital problems. That's Christian gossip. It sounds like this. I've really been concerned about Jane. And then you can mention anything you want because you've enshrouded it in concern. We've all done this. This is the sin of Ham. It's anti-Christian. It's anti-Christian. Where Christ had compassion over the sinner, he goes to the cross to save the sinners, and we have good news. The gossip glories in the sinner's sin. He goes to his friend not with good news. He goes to his friend with his neighbor's dirty laundry. What the gossip does. If this is something you struggle with, you won't be able to beat this on your own. The psalmist understood this. Let the psalmist's prayer become your prayer. This is what the psalmist prayed, Psalm 141:3. The psalmist cried out to God, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." See, when you look back at this text, there's a contrast as well. Okay, there's a contrast. Not just an example of what not to do, but an example of what to do. Just as sin glories in ruin, righteousness glories in restoration. Look at verse 23. "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness." Instead of looking with enjoyment at their father's shame, they avoided looking at Noah. They walked backward. They put a garment, a blanket over their shoulders. In our apologetics class this last week, we spoke about the example of Christ, and you can have the extreme. And we talked about the craze of the WWJD craze, you know, what would Jesus do? And how that can at times be a helpful question, but at other times in your life, it's like playing in a basketball game and asking yourself, what would Michael Jordan do? And of course, if you want to know what Jesus would do, I would tell you exactly what he would do. He would obey the law perfectly and never sin. "Go be holy as I am holy," he says. But at other times, we're in a situation in life where we need the Lord's wisdom and how to go about a situation. And then we see those passages that tell us to be imitators of God. And I think I look at what Shem and Japheth did here, and I think that that's a practical example of what that looks like. I imagine that this situation was something that they had never encountered before. I don't think that they could even imagine in their wildest dreams that they would stumble upon their godly father in such an ungodly setting. And perhaps they thought to themselves, you know, how should we respond to this? What would God have us do? And maybe they would think back to the many lessons that their father Noah taught them about the Lord. And their thoughts would look back in time and try to think of a similar instance. And we've already pointed out the similar instance. It's the story of Adam, where sin led to Adam's nakedness. Lord, what would you have us do here? What would you do here? And then they would recall what God did when he found Adam and Eve naked in their shame. He clothed them. And so Shem and Japheth, they lay a garment across their shoulders. They walk backwards. And they follow the example that God showed them to do. They covered Noah's nakedness. Because just as sin glories in ruin, righteousness glories in restoration. Now, the final warning that I want us to see this morning, not only beware of moral failure after spiritual success and to beware of rejoicing over the calamity of others, but to beware of the far-reaching costs of sin. That's what we read in verses 24 and following. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." There are two parts to this warning that we see in the last section. The first is that your sin will become known. Okay, we always think our sins will not become known. Your sins will become known. And that's what we read in verse 24. Noah finds out. He wakes up from his wine, not from his sleep, but from his wine. And he finds out what his youngest son has done to him. And the second is that your sin will bring devastation. It's not going to just bring devastation to you. It's going to bring devastation to your family. And Noah's wrong, his sin, brought devastation to his son Ham, because now his son Ham is in sin. And then Noah curses Ham. So Ham's sin brings devastation to not him only, but to his son Canaan and the Canaanites, right? It's a blessing that, or it's a curse that goes on in for generations and generations because of what Noah did. It goes back to Noah's sin. Sin has a consequence. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, which we read about back in Genesis 3:15, we now see the seed of the serpent safe in the loins of Ham, okay, to connect it to our previous studies. But we often see sin as something only in the moment. That's how we think of it. You know, the man or woman in that time of lust that breaks their vows of marital faithfulness, they don't foresee in that moment, losing their spouse, losing their kids, losing their job, losing their life. Sin is something that we think only touches us now and never touches us just now. It's a consequence that will reach far into your future. In a fit of rage, let's see, we just talked about thou shalt not murder. In a fit of rage, a man takes the life of another man. Well, he goes to jail for the rest of his life. He's in prison not only from society. His wife is now effectively without a husband. His kids are effectively without a father. He's not there to be with his parents as they end their lives. They've lost everything. His family has lost their means of earning a living. It's far-reaching. It's never just in a moment. You know, he's not there. You look at it from the perspective of a parent and you in a situation of adultery, and you could go down that road. And you look at it from this perspective. You know, we've studied about the life and times of Noah for weeks now. And this is now the end of Noah's recorded story in Genesis. And this is what the episode ends with. You read about his sin. You read about the sin of his son. You read about Noah's curse and all that follows. And then here's the final actions in the life of Noah. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. 950 years of walking with the Lord. The final picture in your mind of Noah is naked and ashamed. You know, in the first two of these warnings, the beware of moral failure after spiritual success, or beware of rejoicing over the calamity of others. You know, in these warnings, it begins because we take our eyes off the Lord in both cases. We do so in light of our own position, because we start to feel self-confident. We start to feel that we're up to the task. We start believing our own press. And, you know, whether it's up to the task of being a spouse or being a business owner, or up to the task of being a pastor or whatever ministry or parent or whatever role you want to put in there. On the other hand, we're struggling in sin. We want to compare ourselves to others. Why? Because comparing ourselves to others when they're in sin makes us look better. Both cases, you've taken your eyes off the Lord. We want to look at their failings so we can cover up our inadequacies. Either way, we've removed our eyes off of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. No matter how we stumble into it, it's the same way, and it ends up in a very far-reaching devastation for us. But I want to tell you that even in the midst of all of this negative-sounding bad news, there's a reminder of good news throughout this text. Noah's failures, okay, remind us that it was never Noah's righteousness that caused God to have grace upon him. It was God's grace which produced in Noah righteousness. You get those two reversed, you're in all kinds of problem. We're reminded that even when our sin exposes our shame, perhaps not physically like Noah or Adam and Eve and so forth, but that God clothes us in righteousness that's not our own. He's taken the robe of Christ's righteousness, and he has turned his back. That's what you do when somebody's in shame. He's turned his back not on us, he's turned his back on Christ. He's turned his back on Christ so that he may set his mercy and his grace upon us and cover us up with Christ's righteousness. We're reminded that while the world glories in ruin, righteousness glories in restoration, which is what God has done. And while we see the far-reaching costs of sin, let us look at the far-reaching costs of our redemption. Even as sin has cost much, redemption has cost God more. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't have its consequences in life. That if you know, your sin will not cause suffering in your life and bring ruin to your life. But it's a reminder that God has saved us. And that God will restore you from the guttermost to the uttermost. He delights at turning your inward gaze of despair to an outward gaze to Christ and his righteousness. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we have come to your word. We have seen ourselves. We have not only seen Noah in his sin, but have recognized ourselves in our many sins and struggles. Let us, as your people, not follow the example of Ham, but rather of his brothers, as we are called, all of us, as ministers of reconciliation. Let us seek to restore instead of tear down. Father, we thank you for rescuing us, for not leaving us naked and ashamed, but clothing us in Christ's righteousness. What wonderful grace and mercy you have shown. We praise you, we humbly thank you in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandingbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.